We understand that our Lord wants our hearts and our minds. The molding of the hearts of men, though, involves a great amount of pain and struggle. We see Paul describing his conflict that the first letter had caused when he wrote to the church at Corinth. And notice how he said, now, I didn't want to cause you pain, but I did. And I'm glad I did, but I'm glad you reacted the right way. Notice he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. The sorrow of the world produces death. They sorrowed in a godly manner, and Paul was glad about that. But there was a certain amount of pain that was experienced by both Paul and the Corinthians in this matter. As a result of an open heart, the Corinthians were convicted of sin and had a strong understanding of God's truth that they had not previously enjoyed. Sadly, many who experience the pain of guilt and the uncertainty of their convictions do not end up in the same place that the Corinthians did. Many of the Jews would have reasoned like Philip when they heard the name Jesus of Nazareth and said the possibility of him being the Messiah was nil. It just couldn't be. They understood that the Messiah had to come from Bethlehem. And indeed, that is what the prophecy said, that the Christ would come from the city of David. For many people, this planting of doubt was enough to end their struggle and to cause them to turn away from Christ, thus turning away from any opportunity for eternal life. As Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. But we can be thankful that our God provides us with a path to certainty. Now someone says, well now, path to certainty, do you mean can I know that Jesus is the Son of God? Can I be sure of this? Well, John wrote that we might believe and have life in Him. In John 20, this is getting down towards the end of the Gospel according to John. John 20 and verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, let's stop and think. What is John telling us here? John is telling us that there is ample evidence contained in the pages of this book that can cause anyone to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing that they might have life in His name. Luke said that one could know for certain of life and truth about Jesus in Luke 1, 3 through 4. Luke says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke believed in certainty, not doubt, but certainty. The steps to belief will always be accompanied by obstacles and doubts. Jesus' own brothers in the flesh did not believe in him at first. Look with me, if you will, at John 7, beginning verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then look at this comment. "For even his brothers did not believe in him." They had reason to test and to try and to struggle. But it was not an easy process or a fast process for them. But, good news, in the end, they came to believe in Jesus. Acts tells us in the first chapter in the 14th verse, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." But can I know and stand upon the faith? Now, when we talk about the faith, we're talking about what we read about in Jude 3. In Jude 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, which I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, the faith, excuse me, is a system of faith. It is the code by which we live, that's contained in the pages of inspiration. The faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Unfortunately, this is a place where many battles are fought and where Satan has destroyed the faith of many. Some ask, what in the Bible is essential and what is non-essential? They want you to make a list for them of everything that's essential and everything that's non-essential. Well, this is a way that Satan does to cause doubt in your mind. And what you have to understand is this. You are not in a position to determine what is essential and what's non-essential. And to make such a list would be fruitless. But the answer to this question really is, you must understand stand upon what you understand. I'll get that right in a minute. We have to stand on what we understand. I must maintain, as a Christian, the purity of heart that will not compromise what I know. This doesn't mean that I'm perfect or that I have perfect knowledge, but I will keep a good conscience, just as Paul said in Acts 24 and verse 15. He said, "I have hope in God," which they themselves also accept, "that there will be a resurrection," Paul affirmed that he did everything in good conscience, and that's what was important to him. In Romans 14 and verse 20, Paul says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense." Here we're talking in Romans 14 about food being eaten that was offered unto idols. And some people could eat it without any twinge of conscience. Other people couldn't. He said, you don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Don't let it be a point of contention. Romans 14, verse 23, He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. Strong conviction on the part of the individual. For whatever is not from faith, strong conviction, is sin. Now, you see why I said, I must stand upon what I understand. And there I can take my stand. And it behooves me to know what God's Word teaches on any subject, to the best of my ability. But that brings another question to mind. Can I know that I am right with God? Most people in the denominational world view members of the Lord's Church as people who don't know whether they're saved or not. They believe that we go around all the time worrying about whether we're really saved or not. And they say, you don't have the kind of faith that we have. We know we're saved. Well, what they mean by that is they believe that God saves them and nothing they do can possibly cause them to be lost. And from that standpoint, we don't concur. However, we do believe this, that God has given us a way of knowing whether we're right with Him or not. Now, notice, Satan is going to use the doubt of possible hidden sin and hypothetical sins to make one experience guilt without any possible relief. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning of verse 10, Paul says here, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. If indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now notice, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan is working all the time to cause doubt in people's minds. And he says, we're not going to let Satan take advantage of us. We serve a God that has given us the ability to know where we stand. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John says this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now let's take that apart. He says, I'm writing these things to people who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, what do we know about people who believe in the name of the Son of God? Well, Jesus taught his disciples to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes, there's your belief in the Son of God, and is baptized shall be saved. So we're talking about people who believe in the name of the Son of God, who have been baptized. And he said, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, here's where we get into it with our denominational friends who say, then you believe that once you have eternal life, that there's nothing you can do to be lost? Because if it stops being eternal life and it's not eternal, then you don't have eternal life. Now that sounds like a strong argument, really. Because if it's eternal, it goes on and on and on and on. But what about those who sin? those who deny Christ, turn their backs on Christ. It's eternal life to the extent that, notice, that you continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That there it is. It's in the same context. That you continue to believe. What exactly is our God like? Well, we know that in Him we can trust, and that we cannot trust our own abilities or trust in our own strength or power. And we know that a living faith will always repent before Him whenever we know the way of the Lord more accurately. And you say, well, where'd you get a term like that? Well, look at Acts 18:26. Look there, Acts 18:26 with me. Aquila and Priscilla, friends of Paul's, by the way, had heard a man preaching the gospel, and unfortunately, he was not preaching the gospel of Jesus. He was preaching John and preaching John's baptism. And listen, they took him aside and explained to him the way of the Lord more perfectly or accurately. And immediately he began to preach the gospel. Now, we can be mistaken. And that's why we always are open. If anyone notices anything that's said, anything that's done, anything we practice, anything, whatever, that is not found in the Bible, bring it to our attention. We want to look at it. Because if it is not authorized by God, we want to change it. We want to change it right away. Now, you won't find that in most groups because they're only interested in following their catechism or their confession of faith or their handbook for their particular churches. We are interested in following God's Word. And if we misunderstand any part of it, we want to be told and to make whatever changes are necessary. Is there room for occasions of uncertainty? Well, you know, I seem to think that I remember a fellow by the name of John the Baptist. And he was sitting over in prison waiting for him to remove his head. And he got to thinking, now, this Jesus is the one that God told me is the promised one, the one that I said to prepare, came to prepare the way for. But things aren't exactly shaping up the way I thought they were going to do. And so he sent his disciples over there, and they came to Jesus, and they said, Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, whenever they came to Jesus and asked him that question, he said, just take a look around you. Take a look at the miracles that are being performed and the gospel that's being preached, and go back and tell John. And he will be satisfied. And that, there was some doubt there. You know, I mean, we can even see doubt in the case of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Habakkuk, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. There's times we have these kind of doubts. But some of the most effective workers for Satan have in their pride been dead certain about something that should have filled them with doubt. Think about that. It is not a matter of weakness to recognize your own limitation by pursuing further study and prayerful study on a matter. That's not a matter of weakness. It's a matter of wanting to be right with God. Now, you might be wondering, well, now, Satan, you've talked a lot about Satan, but how exactly does Satan use doubt? Well, one way is to, well, first of all, you have to understand that Satan's goal is to deny the power of God's word in our hearts. We have to recognize that. Without the certainty that God's word brings, a man cannot stand against Satan. Paul put it this way in Romans 8, verse 24. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For what does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with, perseverance. Satan constantly puts doubts in our mind. We are saved in hope. We are saved in hope. But doubt should only be a temporary and not a permanent condition. It's like a doorway that you pass through. Satan wants you to pause and stay there in the doorway. Don't go any further. Because that's doubt. But doubt is a doorway we pass through and go on to dispel doubt. Those who live in uncertainty do not yet have a living faith. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Talks about people who have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And he says, from such people turn away. For this is the sort, or this sort are those who creep into households, make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. What is the problem? They don't have the truth. They keep reading and studying and reading and studying, but they never come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the problem. But Satan uses doubt to close minds. In Luke chapter 7, verse 33, John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine. You say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all of her children. What was the problem? Well, they raised questions and doubts about whatever happened. John, well, he was a little offbeat, and they found that to be somewhat weird, and they criticized him. Jesus came along, pretty much normal fellow, but he associated with tax collectors, and that was pretty low. And they're up, that's what's wrong with him. But I want you to realize here that Satan knows that throwing clouds of dust into the air will stop most people from studying any further. This is one of his tactics. Subterfuge, if you will. When I used to work on the F-111, one of the systems we had was the It was a chaff system, but I can't remember what they called it now. Anyhow, but when I learned about this, I was just amazed. All this thing does is throw out chaff. And chaff is nothing but aluminum foil, little pieces of aluminum foil cut up. But do you know what that does to radar? It drives it crazy. It's here. Is it there? Yeah. Now, the other thing they did was whenever a heat-seeking missile was headed towards them, they had these things on the side that shot out missiles, small missiles, out into the air going different directions. And one of those things would pick up the signal of the heat-seeking missile and go up and it'd destroy it instead of the plane. But Satan tries to deceive us by throwing dust into the air. And most people say, it's too difficult. I just can't figure it out. And so Satan has won. A sound mind, folks, will not be intimidated by such things. A sound mind. That is a mind that wants the truth. Satan uses false teachers to paralyze and destroy our faith. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 16. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Oftentimes, false teachers are good at diagnosing legitimate problems. However, their solution is often worse than the problem itself. But people are led astray by it. False teachers will boast about your spirituality. Why? Because you are unsure about an issue that they consider traditional. They will try to separate you from brethren rather than bring unity through struggle and study. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Why? Because that's what Satan does. Satan does that. He'll deceive you. In 2 Corinthians 11, 19, for you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. Now, a little bit of irony here. For you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. That's how people get deceived. But some try to advance their own spirituality by constantly introducing doubts. I have seen it. I have watched it. I saw it taking shape in the early days before Vicki and I were even married. Young men in the congregation were meeting with other young men, and they were saying, well, why do we do this? Or why are we doing that? They placed doubt in their minds. And then, whenever they come back and say, well, we do it this because it says thou shalt, and oh, you're being legalistic. Being legalistic. And that's the first I ever heard of that. That's the first I ever heard of that. And I want to tell you that the young men who were doing that in that day are in denominations now. They aren't even serving the Lord. But that was the way they were going. And that's the way they went. We want to have a heart that overcomes doubt. A heart that overcomes doubt. I talked in the beginning a little bit about a pure heart. And you cannot win the fight against Satan without having a pure heart. You know, think about this. Think about Nathanael. Whenever Jesus approached him, and Nathanael said, whenever Philip came to Nathanael and said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, come and see. And then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, how did Nathanael overcome his doubt? Think about it. Come and see. Come and see. And there was no doubt in his mind after he did just that. Now, there are many things that can divide our hearts and block answers that we dearly need. In James, the first chapter, beginning verse 6, James says, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, this person asking for something, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Satan wants to put doubt in your heart. Don't let it come in there. It doesn't belong there. Ask without doubting. And we must fight against the pride that looks at men and weighs the possible consequences of accepting new truth. In John chapter 5, verse 41, John writes here, I do not receive honor from men, this is Jesus, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? These people were unwilling to accept Jesus as the Son of God. But he said, if another one comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Men, I'm afraid, often disappoint us. When we trust in men, place our confidence in men, we find out that they believe different things. Why? Because they aren't looking at God's word for their standard of authority. They're just, well, I think this, and I think that, and I think the other thing. No. What does God's word say? What does God's word say? That's what's really important. Let us never be of the mind to reject the truth because of a few actions of hypocrites. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul says, indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. We're not concerned about what somebody does or doesn't do. The fact of the matter is, there are hypocrites in the world everywhere. What we're concerned is, what does God say? Let God be true, and every man a liar. Let your faith stand, and let your faith grow stronger every day. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, the Lord said to Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What was the sifting that's supposed to be like in there? What was the sifting like for Peter? What was it? Well, we see that it ultimately was for his good. Ultimately for his good. Now, what about you? Will you begin at this point to turn your doubts into certainties? To be assured of the things which you believe and to stand for them, realizing the salvation of your soul is the most important thing in your life. It's more important than anything else in your life.